Our God, we thank you for showing us our need for you. Thank you for how you know how to prepare us and how to guide us. We ask for your hand of help as we would seek to open your word, make it known to us, know what it is that you would have us to be, but more than that, what we already are. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Good morning. I would like to encourage you as we enter into Ephesians to perhaps make use of a few other resources available as well. If you would like a paper copy, if you're low-tech, over by ART are the paper copies of both lectures. In addition to that, you know, you're welcome to read whatever translation you like. However, we are going to be reading through each chapter. And to follow along, you may find it helpful to use an NKJV version. NKJV version is what we'll be reading out of. If you'd like a low-tech copy, it's somewhere back there. There's a pile of them if they're still around. All right. Those of you who would like to, as we're reading through these, I know that some of you may have picked out words and circled words and underlined words as you read through Ephesians. Here's two other ones you may want to do as we read through. I would choose one or the other, not both. The word will. His will, inheritance, choose one of those, or one more, heavenly, or heavenlies, any of those words, all the words that have been mentioned so far of significance in Ephesians, let's go ahead and get started. First of all, let's begin by looking at what Ephesians is like. We're going to consider first the epistle as a whole before we get into actually breaking down the outline as we consider the first half of Ephesians. What is the epistle, the letter to the Ephesians about? What is its origin? What is its audience? Well, first of all, I think we recognize that Ephesians was a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the saints in Ephesus. Ephesus was a major metropolitan center. We're talking about the Los Angeles of the Eastern Roman Empire. It was by far one of the largest cities in the Eastern Roman Empire, a huge center of trade, a huge center of population, and it was a huge center of the work of God. When we read about the work that was undertaken through the Apostle Paul and those working with him in the latter part of the book of Acts, it was a tremendous work that spanned 2+ years in which in all parts of not only Ephesus, but the Roman state of Asia, which is roughly the western part of modern-day Turkey, the whole state of Asia was literally taken for Christ. Such a work was done that the silversmiths who were making idols of the goddess Diana or Artemis, depending on whether you want a Roman or Greek name, these silversmiths were running out of money. And so we read in Acts 18 about how they sought to somehow intimidate and overthrow the work of God through a cooped-up riot. It was such a big issue that was going on with the gospel of God being spread throughout that it was simply transforming the culture. It was conquering the culture. That was the type of work that was being undertaken, that people were forsaking what was and is considered one of the greatest architectural achievements of the ancient world. One of the seven wonders of the world is the temple of Artemis, great as Artemis of the Ephesians, this false god, this place of depravity and great sexual immorality, was completely, now it's only a swamp. You can go to it. It's a place for storks and for slugs. This is the work of God that he undertook in Ephesus. And so when we read about this letter, we find very little actually spoken about Paul, very little spoken about the Ephesians, but we know a few things. First of all, these were Gentiles. This assembly was almost entirely, really, these assemblies were almost entirely composed of Gentiles. They had some understanding, a number of them had some understanding of Judaism, or rather, more accurately, not of Judaism, but of the Old Testament, because the Jews had spread throughout much of the ancient world. And so some of these Gentiles without doubt were proselytes. They had come to a knowledge or an interest in the Old Testament, but most of them knew nothing at all of God to begin with. In fact, many of them were involved in the occult prior to coming to Christ. We read in the book of Acts of such a marvelous work going on in the city of Ephesus that there in the town square, these Ephesians were bringing their expensive books of magic arts, their occultic books that spoke of sorcery, that had various types of incantations, and they would take these books and they would burn them. And it mentions of the tremendous monetary worth of each book. Back in that day when we didn't have books digitally, we didn't even have them easily printable by a printing press, but everything was made by hand. And so these books were brought forward and they were burned right there in the town square. Such was the power of God that was manifested. And so it's very fitting that we would read of the power of God working in Christ, raising him up and seating him in the heavenly places, and we having union with him there. That's what was already at work. It was such a work that was undertaken. So that's really where, who this apostle is speaking to. And he writes from a prison. From where, I don't know. Maybe someone else can tell you. We don't have a whole lot of information with reference to his circumstances, except that he was a prisoner at this time. But in many ways, he was not a prisoner at all. He was in the heavenlies. And we'll see what that involves. So this epistle, this short letter to the Ephesians, we need to understand that Ephesians is very distinct. I think many of us, when we first read the Bible, it just kind of comes together. You know, one page runs into another and it's all fitted in the same leather volume. So we kind of get the impression that, well, this talks about Christ Jesus, this talks about Jesus Christ, and well, you know, potato, potato. And it's very easy to not differentiate with sobriety and clearly delineate the differences between one epistle and another. And so as we move on to the next point of doctrine, I want us to recognize that this epistle is named and separated from the others for a very distinct reason. In fact, all of Paul's epistles are distinct from one another. They weren't just written to different people or different groups at different times, but they have, though having one overarching theme, the purposes of God accomplished in Christ Jesus, that was the theme of Paul's ministry, yet each one provides a different angle and has a different scope, whether narrow or wide, and has a different emphasis. And so if we're going to understand the Word of God, we need to be able to understand clearly and distinguish those differences. Last year we considered the book of Romans. It seems fitting to be able to make a comparison between the two. What is this book of Ephesians as concerns its scope? When I mean scope, we're talking about cameras here. I know we have some camera people here. And depending upon the lens, you'll either fit in a lot of people or you'll fit in a little bit. You'll see far or you'll see not so far. Well, what is the lens that is fitted for this epistle? We need to recognize that the scope of Ephesians is actually much larger than what we had last year in the epistle to the Romans. The scope is wider, much wider. It's so wide that it includes and exceeds what we saw in the epistle to the Romans. In the epistle to the Romans, we read of man's guilt. We read of man's place before the law, that the law demonstrated that God is righteous and that man is unrighteous. We read of the redemption that God has effected, that he has brought out through the work of Jesus Christ and his propitiatory work upon the cross. We read of all of that, and all of that is included here in the epistle. We read of redemption in Ephesians. We read of forgiveness of sins in Ephesians, and yet it's something that is already understood. The Ephesians had already been taught the things that were being written to the Romans in their epistle. The Ephesians knew of the work that God had brought about, that we read about, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, that we read about in Romans 1 through 8. And so this was known to them. And Paul goes beyond that. In terms of time, again, in Romans we read of man's fall, of man's idolatry, of man's guilt before the law, of Christ's atoning work. and of the indwelling of the Spirit of God. So that would be from really Genesis 3 all the way to Acts 2. But Ephesians takes us before Genesis 1. It takes us before Genesis 1. And it goes beyond Revelation 22. That's how wide Ephesians is in its scope in terms of time. Ephesians, with reference to the work of God, the purposes of God being accomplished in Christ Jesus, its focus is not on the blessings that are accomplished for us in Christ Jesus. Its focus is on the blessings that are accomplished for God in Christ Jesus. It's not merely what God has done for us. It's that actually God is pleased. God has his blessing in Christ Jesus. And so there's higher truth here. It is wider and more advanced than what we considered last year. And so it's fitting that we go there. Keywords in this epistle. Just you could jot down a couple of these keywords. The word all is very, very important in this epistle. The word all, A-L-L. Related and connected to that word is the word fullness. The word body. All, fullness, body, unity, one. All, fullness, body, unity, one. All of those are very much connected in this epistle. Heavenlies, heavenly, inheritance. Blessing. All of those are very much connected in this epistle. In addition to that, the purposes of God, the will of God, the word eternal. All of these are of great importance in this epistle, and they set it apart from other epistles such as the book of Romans. Remember that in the book of Romans, we found the righteousness of God brought before us through the redeeming work of God. Those words are very, very important in that epistle. They appear in this epistle, but they're not the focus. So as when a geologist looks at one rock and versus another, they consider the different minerals that are in that rock and how often it occurs. When we read different books of the scripture, the words that are used are very important, and the way they're used are very important. Now, let's go ahead and move forward. Who's ready to start into the epistle? If you'll just flip over your page, we're going to start into the actual outline of the book of Ephesians. We're going to read chapters 1 through 3, form one full half of Ephesians. But the first full portion is actually chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 10. Let's go ahead and read that. Ephesians 1, 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There's a big difference between the opening in this epistle and the opening in Romans. It's so distinct in Romans. We have this nice opening, this nice clear salutation. And yet the salutation here goes some 18 verses, it seems. We're very accustomed to Paul not only greeting the saints and giving a blessing to them, but also telling them what we find in verses such as verse 15, 16, and 17, that he does not cease to give thanks for them, making mention of them in his prayers. This is a very common opening for Paul. And so to be able to see him speaking of all the things that he sees in Christ, it's almost as though he can't help himself. There's so much to be said about all that Christ is and all that he is, not only for us, but for God. And why is that so exciting? It's exciting because, my friend, God is pleased. God is excited because all that he has purposed is coming to fruition in the one for whom all things have been made. There is one who is exalted, and there is one who will be seen as exalted, and one who will be owned as exalted, and God is pleased. And you are part of that work. In fact, he is pleased with you, for you are in him. Today, I could relate to what Tim was speaking of, about wanting to be able to do better. We need to understand that before we talk about the precepts of Scripture of doing better, we have truth that's brought before us again and again and again and again in Paul's epistles that explain where we are already. That we are already holy. That we are already righteous. That we are already equipped. And it's out of a knowledge of who we are already that we are able to go forward and to be what he has purposed us to be. This is what's brought out in this final verse that's of great, great encouragement if we can let it get a hold of us. When it says we are his workmanship, his poem, his masterpiece, that's the sense of the Greek word with regard to workmanship there. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, the work that God has for you to do, he has already foreordained. You were created in Christ Jesus with a purpose in mind, connected to Christ. not as a separate entity that has to work out its own righteousness, not as a separate entity that has to figure it out on its own, but as a member of his body, connected to the head. And that's what we'll be seeing, I trust, as we look through this epistle. What it brings out is the tremendous confidence that God is already pleased and he is excited with the work that is going on. And we have the opportunity, not only individually, but especially corporately, to bear witness to Christ. In fact, it's not only the opportunity, it's not only the responsibility, it is simply what we do by nature. The Christian who chooses not to do this is in the constant difficulty of being tugged along by the Spirit of God. No wonder they're so cranky when they're in the flesh. Because that which is in them longs to do good. That which is in them longs to do good because there is the work of God inside of them and it makes them happy. It makes them joyful. It gives them confidence. And to know that we have something and yet not be willing to take advantage of it, well, who likes that? Talk about a downer. We already are connected to the body. There's nothing more we have to do. That's the teaching of this epistle. So stop worrying. You're a finger. It'll work. Okay? Let's look at it. What is it that this epistle says? It says, first of all, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. A person who is blessed is blessing speaks of long-term sustaining contentment, happiness, joy. Who has blessed us. Blessed be God, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The preaching of the gospel and the gospel taught is not complete without an exalted Christ. Without a Christ who is exalted, accepted, glorified by God in heaven. And he sits there now, having not merely accomplished your salvation, but having done the Father's will. And the established man who has accomplished his purposes, and in virtue of who he is and what he has done, the work is complete. It's now being manifested. It's now being manifested. What are these blessings? Verse 4, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He chose us that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. What was that? Is that God looking at you and saying, I chose you, so you be holy. You be blameless. No. He chose us that he might make us holy and without blame. The calling of God is entirely on the basis of grace. Paul the apostle was chosen while he was seeking to murder Christians. He was on his way as Saul of Tarsus to murder Christians when God took hold of him. And it was solely by God's grace that he was chosen to be the one who would speak of God's grace. This man was the most ungodly of men, for though he looked good, his life was one of performance and obedience without God. And so he was taken as a sinner, while a sinner, and immediately made an apostle. And that is the nature of each one of us. God chooses us apart from our performance. Our choosing was before the foundation of the world, before we had done yet anything good or evil, before we had any lineage to speak of, any tradition to speak of, that we might be holy and without blame before him. Why? Because we had done something? No, because Christ is exalted and seated in heaven, having done it all. He predestined us. He chose us. He destined us beforehand for adoption as his sons. One who is adopted is chosen as an heir. He's the one who is considered as heir by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. And so there was a choice that we might be his children, and not merely his children, but his legitimate children, not pitied, purposed. And so we stand before him without shame. We stand before him holy and without blame in love, to the praise of his glory. He has made us, notice verse 6, past tense, he has made us accepted in the beloved. So we have nothing to do yet. We are already accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption. We have been purchased and made free through his blood. We have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, as great as his grace is. Grace, as we read in Romans 5, which superabounded over all of our sin. Grace that was far more surpassing than any sin we have considered. Sin is a very, let me put it this way, in relation to God's power, sin is a very small thing. In virtue to God's nature, sin is a very big thing. In virtue to his power, it's a very small thing. God was able to accomplish it, which he made abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. So let's stop there. So we find ourselves chosen. We find ourselves holy. We find ourselves without blame in Christ. We find ourselves actually purposed to be his children in Christ, and already his children, his accepted, loved children. We find ourselves purchased through the blood of the Lord Jesus and forgiven, and we find ourselves the inheritors of God's thoughts. We find ourselves the ones who have been not only the beneficiaries of his wisdom and prudence, verse 8, but we actually find ourselves to be the ones who have a knowledge of what most people in this world would want to know. They want to know what will happen in the future. They want to know the meaning of life. Every born-again believer has this. Not inside, they have it here provided. And the Spirit of God makes it known to them. The mystery that was hidden before time. We find here, again in verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. That God has made known to us why he is doing what he is doing. That in the dispensation or the administration, in the management of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. So I'd like you to write this word down. It's a word that's important. I didn't mention it to you before. It's the word mystery. Mystery occurs a number of times in this epistle. And a mystery is not something that is mysterious anymore. It's something that has been hidden, but now has been made known. It's been revealed by revelation. Okay, not the book of Revelation, but the act of revealing. God, through his apostles and prophets, speaking by the Spirit of God, has made known to all men now this mystery. Okay? And the mystery is this, that God is summing up all things in Christ, and that you and I, as the assembly, are not only part of that work, but we are the intimate part of that work, for we are his body. We are his body. Let's bring this to bear for a moment here. Let's bring this to bear by looking at, let's skip down to chapter 2 and let's consider what is this manifold wisdom, this mystery that's proclaimed. So going to Ephesians 2:11, we find that in this early part of the epistle, God's manifold wisdom, his all various wisdom, is now proclaimed by the revelation of a mystery. And this mystery was hidden from before the foundation of the world. This mystery we find brought out in Ephesians 2:11 with more depth. And so we'll take a look there as we begin to close the lecture. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, you Gentiles who were far from Israel, who were cast away as it were, verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both, the Jews and the Gentiles, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. Now, move to verse 8. And bear with me, we won't be reading this whole lecture. Verse 8. The mystery was entrusted to Paul, who says, to me, who am less than the least of the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all to see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul speaks of a work that God has done, a work in which both Jews and Gentiles were brought together and one man was brought forward, that the two were made one in the body of Christ. And there's a new work, a work that is far beyond human things like the law. The law is for humans. The law is for the old nature. It's not for the new nature. The law is for the lawless. It's to keep them in line. So there's a new work. It's a work that is far surpassing those things that we're used to, those things that are earthly, which includes Israel and the law. And so there's a new work, and this work is being proclaimed, and it's being proclaimed not merely to those who need to repent in this world. No, in verse 10, it is being proclaimed for the purpose that the wisdom of God might be made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. The devil and his workers ashamed when the assembly of God is manifested. You see, how do we understand this? What do we mean by this thing called the mystery? How would this shame the devil? This work of a new man, of the assembly whose head is Christ and whose members are intimately joined to him. Well, go back to Genesis 2. In Genesis 2, we read of a body. We read of a body that was fashioned by God. In Genesis 2, we read of God personally making man. Genesis 1 and 2 are very distinct in the sense that in Genesis 2, it is far more personal. We do not have God calling something and then it becomes. We have God at ground level putting his hands into the clay. And it says in Genesis 2 that God formed the man, a distinct word from made and created. Made, created, and formed are three different Hebrew words. And the word formed is the personal one. It's the one that speaks of actually pressing and shaping as a potter shapes a vessel. And so God forms the man. He forms the man with his own hands. It says that God planted a garden prior to that. It says that God formed the woman, rather not formed, but it says made, but it's still implied that he shapes the woman, again, with his own hands from a rib, from Adam. And there is a personal work that demonstrates God's pre-thinking. We know that he had already thought it through. He already had it in mind, for he thought it, and then he went, and at ground level, he formed this body. He formed this man, and this man is his delight. He puts the man in a garden that he loves. He puts this man, and he gives this man everything that the man needs. And he presents to the man animal after animal, like one present after another. And then at the right time, in the fullness of time, he presents the bride. Now, we read of God's delight in the man. We read of the man being the crown of creation and the center of his thoughts, as it were. And then it all falls apart. It all falls apart. And why? What was it all about? Many Christians today ask that. Many people today mock at the scriptures and say, well, that's just a piece of mythology, Genesis 2. I mean, come on, if God is God, why did he let the devil in? He couldn't know that the devil was coming into Eden. Why would he put this tree of the knowledge of good and evil? It's because God had already had it in his mind what he was going to do. It was purposed before time. You see, in a relationship, there is not merely favor, but there is truth. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was the place of truth. Without the tree, there's no relationship. God knew what he was going to do. And in Psalm 8, we read something that's very strange. We read, if we were to go to Psalm 8, stick with me here. I trust that we're going somewhere in the right direction, okay? Bear with me. Psalm 8, we read of a passage that's very strange and very bizarre. Because it speaks of man being the pinnacle. It speaks of man being God's delight. David, writing this psalm, says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength, because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion or rule over the work of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Now one has to wonder if David was puzzled after he wrote this, because this doesn't describe now. It doesn't. In that which speaks of the glory of creation, yes, we can certainly understand how creation manifests the glory of God. But the one part of creation that does not obey God is man. Everything else obeys him. And so for man to have rule and dominion, for him to be described in this way, it's very odd for David, the man who was running as much as he was ruling, to be describing man in this place. Because he knew what life was. This connects with Genesis 2 and 1. It doesn't describe our present time. But the New Testament bears out what it was speaking of. In the book of Hebrews, which also speaks of God's inheritance in Christ, Hebrews chapter 1 and 2 brings out this passage to demonstrate that the man who is God's delight, the man who is all of his delight, and the one whom his thoughts are centered on, and all of his purposes were and are for, is not Adam, but Christ. Adam is a figure of Christ. And so, as we read about the inheritance of God, the inheritance that God is enjoying is in Christ. There is a man in whom is his delight, and you are part of that man. You and I are part of a body, an exalted heavenly body. And it is not only our inheritance, but it is God's inheritance. And he's pleased with that inheritance. So finishing on two verses to be able to understand this. Going back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. It brings before us again the body. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are so connected with Christ that in being connected with him, we are accomplishing the purposes of God. No fretting required. And so Paul's desire, his prayer for them, as he closes this portion of the epistle, that reveals the mystery that all things will be centered and headed up by Christ, and we will be intimately connected to him as his body, ruling with him, and that we already are there as spiritually there in the heavenlies. His prayer for them is this in chapter 3, verse 14, which we'll finish with this portion. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Underline that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So that we might know what it is to be connected to this exalted one and experiencing all of the union and the wholeness that comes with being part of the body. This isn't a theoretical concept. This is a spiritual reality. And so as part of the body, we want to know, we want to be aware, we want to be in benefit of that. Already completely jointly with him, the delight of God. And so he says this, finally closing, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I would be tempted to make verse 20 and 21 the theme verses of this epistle. If there was a thesis for this epistle, it might be verses 20 and 21. If there was a purpose for this epistle, it might be those verses. You and I, our salvation is not an independent work that was given to us for us to handle according to our knowledge and ability. It is an eternal work that God foreordained and has already accomplished. You and I are the assembly, and we will be the delight of God, connected to our head and our husband Christ for eternity. Wow. Let's pray. Our God, we just thank you that you would manifest to us these things. And we ask for your help, as we heard last night, that knowledge would progress to maturity. Protect us, Lord, from a comfort carnality, a comfortable self-sufficiency. Teach us what it is to own Christ as head, to submit to him. We love you, our God. We ask your blessing now upon the remainder. In Jesus' name, amen.